My hope is built on nothing less. Songs are the ones we collected. We just sung two verses of number one in the book, The Wonder of It All, and that is all you have ever seen. The other three verses we added. Yeah. So these were, you haven't ever seen these verses before. Because we made them up. We put them in the book. I thought you'd like to know that. Let's go on to the third verse now.
There's a wonder of mountains and valleys, the sky, the holy wind, the sea, but the wonder of wonders that will glory fold is a wonder that creatures and beings build a home.
Lord is God,
This is number 15, Stand Up for Jesus. This is the opening song, I'll take a stand.
Stand up and walk for Jesus, please stand up for the cross.
Our most kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day that we can rest, worship you. We thank you for your promise of that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that you will be there in the midst of them, and we pray for your promise to be fulfilled today. We pray that you'll bless our study today, Lord, that we might understand better your plan of salvation, your plan to save each and every one of us. And we pray, Lord, that Jesus will be sent back to this earth soon to take us home to heaven. And we can ever be with him and see him face to face. We pray this in his name. Amen. We don't have a formal meeting planned here today. We just have a couple of things we'd like to share with you. Jimmy has a story for you. And then I have a study that I did at Gene and Darlene's. I also did it at Calusa, and they recorded it, but we ran out of time. So we're going to record it again today. If you've heard it before, I'm sure you feel like I do, that it bears repeating. And if you have not heard it before, follow along. I think you'll be thrilled. Jimmy?
I don't have any children here today.
Oh, yes, you do.
Is that better? There, is that better? Yeah, I can hear myself coming out of the speakers now. But hopefully there's some children online who'd like a story. And if anybody else is like me, they always like a good story.
Amen.
This story happened in India. Ganga was a little orphan boy. But he thought himself lucky, because he'd been taken in by the white doctor and his wife to live with them on their big estate. The Mem Sahib, that's what Ganga called the doctor's wife, had been very kind to him. She'd given him a flute and taught him to play many lovely melodies. And sometimes she would accompany him on the piano. Oh, this had been heaven for Ganga. Ganga loved the Mem Sahib very much, and he adored her little baby Arthur. But today, the big estate was almost empty, because all the men had gone on a tiger hunt. The nearby village had been annoyed recently by the visits of a terrible man-eater. The villagers were terrified and begged the white doctor to come help them kill the enemy. But Ganga had been left at home with the women and the old gardener, Hootie, because he was too small to go on the tiger hunt. It was getting on toward evening, and Ganga was walking through the garden. "Why, Ganga," said old Hootie when he saw him, "why are your eyes so sad today? And where's your flute? One never sees Ganga without his flute." "Yes, old Hootie, I am sad," said Ganga. "Well, you'd laugh at me if I told you." "Oh, why, you really are unhappy, aren't you?" said Hootie. "I didn't mean to tease you. But what's troubling you?" "Well, I'm sad because I'm not a man. I must stay home with the women instead of going on the tiger hunt." "Well, I do must stay home with the women," said old Hootie. "Yes, that's a lot of the very young and the very old. But tell me, why don't you play with the baby, Arthur?" "Because Nurse Dilty was cross. She said I must get out of the way." "And the Mem Sahib? She's sick with a headache and cannot be disturbed." "Well then, Ganga, you must play your flute. Maybe you can even hunt the tiger with your flute." "Oh, tease again," said Ganga. "Maybe a little," said old Hootie. "But to tell you the truth, Ganga, the tiger's eardrums are very tender. You would not like the high, shrill notes of the flute. So go play your flute, young Ganga, and don't feel sad that you're not a man yet. For once you are a man, you won't have long to wait before you are an old man." It was cooler now. The garden was even starting to get dusk, for darkness falls very quickly in the tropics. Ganga was thinking about his flute. Maybe Mem Sahib's headache was gone, and she played for him on the piano. Or maybe she'd let her play with little Arthur. First, though, he'd go and get his flute. Ganga got his flute, and then he went to the long hall that led down to Mem Sahib's room. But to get there, he had to go past all the servant girls' rooms. "Very quiet," said Ganga. "For if any of those cross servant girls see me, they'll chase me right away. I'll be as quiet as a cat." So Ganga walked down the long hall to Mem Sahib's room, and not one of the silly girls saw him. "Mem Sahib, Mem Sahib, it is your Ganga. I want that we may make music with the flute and piano. Please, Mem Sahib." Ganga stuck his head in the room, but Mem Sahib wasn't there. Maybe she's down the hall in Baby Arthur's room. The door's open. So Ganga walked down another long hall to Baby Arthur's room. When he got there, what he saw froze him with horror. For there, on the veranda, in front of the huge, wide-open windows, crouched the huge form of a tiger. It was the man-eater. No other would have dared come so far into the white man's dwelling. The tail of the huge cat was lashing forth, and his cruel green eyes were fixed on something across the room. It was Baby Arthur's white crib, and Gunga's eyes, following the tiger's, saw little Arthur waving his arms and legs and cooing happily. And kneeling with her arms around little Arthur, Mem saw he herself. Her face was pale and tense, and her lips moved soundlessly, and Gunga knew that she was praying. And on the floor, all crumpled in a heap, lay Nurse Bilgey, for she had fainted. Suddenly, all the braveness that lay locked in Gunga's heart was aroused. I must save dear Mem Sahib and baby Arthur. The tiger's gonna spring. Without thinking, Gunga raised the flute above his head and waved it in the air and ran in between them and the tiger. The tiger rose up, snarling and bristling, and took his eyes from the women and the child and looked angrily at this intruder. All of a sudden, a thought popped into Gunga's mind. Pooky said that the tiger wouldn't like my flute. Instantly, the flute was at his mouth, and the weird, high, shrill, piercing notes of the native Indian air filled the room. The huge cat rose up higher, snarling. And then, slowly, he took a step backwards. Just as slowly, Gunga took a step forward toward the animal, continuing to play his flute. The tiger took another step backwards. And Gunga followed, blowing his flute, keeping his eyes constantly on those cruel green ones. Backward, backward went the tiger. Off the veranda, down the path, through the gate, and down the road that led toward the mango grove. Gunga steadily following, blowing his flute. Backward, backward went the tiger. Every time the tiger stepped, Gunga stepped. Soon they would reach the grove, and Gunga thought, my mouth is so hot and dry. Soon I won't be able to play another note. Then the tiger will spring on me. There's no way I can escape. But I'm so glad that Mem Sahib and baby Arthur are safe. He continued to step toward the tiger, and the tiger continued to step backward. And all of a sudden, bang! Bang! The tiger rose, leaped into the air, and dropped dead at Gunga's feet. And Gunga, too, fell in a little heap. The next thing Gunga knew, Mem Sahib, the doctor, and the hunters were all gathered around him. Gunga, are you hurt? Mem Sahib. No, Mem Sahib, said Gunga. I don't know who shot killed the tiger, responded the hunter, but you are the brave hunter, Gunga. Yes, said Mem Sahib. Jesus used you and your flute today to save our lives. And right there they had the Thanksgiving service for the Lord's protection. And ever after that, Gunga was the most favored boy at the estate, for everybody called him Gunga, the brave hunter. But Gunga always knew that it was something else. It was Jesus who had given him the thought about the flute.
Christian's happiness is that he knows his Savior, and that he knows when he comes, he will greet him with glee and not with fear. But many times we forget exactly what the reasons are. When someone asks us and we kind of stumble and hem and haw, I like to go through those reasons with you today so that you'll have them on the tip of your tongue when asked. So we start out with the question, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain right now that you have eternal life? You know, the Bible says that you can know this. Let's look at 1 John 5:13. I'll give you a chance to look it up. I've got them all written down here, so I don't have to stumble around up in front. You have your Bible. Look up 1 John 5:13. What does 1 John 5:13 say?
These things have I written unto you, that you believe, that believe on the name of God, that he may know that he has eternal life, and that he may believe on the name of the Son of God.
Could they hear that? It says that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's good news, isn't it? In fact, an assurance like that makes many of our problems that we encounter day by day of far less importance. They aren't so concerning. The car won't start. There's no hot water when I go to take a bath. These are minor, you know. Christ can give us this eternal life. And when you consider the things of the life that we have here and now in relation to eternal life, problems are small. Problems are small. We need to know how this works. So, let me ask you another question. Suppose you were to come face to face with God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you answer? What would you say? Well, I'm a businessman, and I've always treated my customers fairly. I've never taken advantage of them, Lord. And Lord, I've gone to church every week, and I study my Bible, and I try to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. Is that not loud enough? I'm on red, I think. This is the blue one right here, yeah. It's giving an echo. There's a fairly sophisticated audio system here, and we tried to tie the computer into it. There's at least 12 inputs of different mics that you can do, as well as CD and so forth, that can be input into the audio system. So you just got to figure out which one to turn down if you don't want the echo from. When you think about it, a person's answer to this question of why must God let you into His kingdom, it falls into one of two categories. One, I've been a good person, okay? I haven't been bad, I haven't been evil. And that becomes a issue of works. And the other comes from, well, it's only because of what Christ has done that I'm saved, and it's faith in Him that saves me. Those are the two answers that you're going to get when people ask you that. But let's go through what the Bible says about it. You know, let's go back two verses. Now to verse 11, 1 John 5:11. It's interesting that whenever the Bible talks about eternal life, it talks about it as a gift, a free gift. Would someone like to read verses 11 and 12?
And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life.
He that hath the Son hath life. Is that a past tense? Is that a future tense? No, it means now, doesn't it? That's what I said. When you know you've got this eternal life, then the little problems of day-to-day become much less significant, don't they? It becomes easier to deal with them. It's available now. Now, God has already given it. And it is received in Christ. And to have Christ is to have this gift. We can put it in formula form now. Some of the things that I'm going to write up here, I've got so they can see there, but this one I don't. So they can write down a little formula. On one side you can say gift, and then you can put an equal sign, and then you can say eternal life in the Son, and that's Christ. So, gift. Very light, isn't it? Equals eternal life and in the Son, and we may know this. Okay? That's what the Bible says, isn't it? Let's turn to Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. Give you a chance to look it up and then I'll read it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So me being a businessman and treating my customers fairly is a works that isn't going to save me. Me going to church every week and making sure that I'm there in time and did my offering is not going to save me. Reading my Bible every day is not going to save me. Pardon? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Both grace and faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now this is grace and faith that I generate of myself. That's what it says here. It says that it too is a gift. So let's write on the, our little chart here, another gift equals, and this time we're going to put down grace, through faith. Am I getting it dark enough now? Yeah, much better. The pen is working better. And it results in us being saved. Now let's look up Romans 6:23. Should not have to look that one up. You should know it by heart. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I'll write another equation up here. The gift is eternal life and it's in Jesus. Pardon? Who wants to know what's on the blackboard? Oh, I'm not on his blackboard yet. He has 10 pictures that I want to put on there. I'll tell him what I want number one on. Okay? Now, did you notice that each one of these starts with one word? What's the word? Gift. What's a gift? It's something free, right? When I was married, I went and got a dozen roses for Betty Jean, and I gave them to her, and I put them on the credit card, and I said, well, now, honey, you're going to have to make sure that gets paid. Was that a gift? Is that a free gift? I mean, you know. Well, look, she appreciates the roses. But I remember giving her the roses. But it's not really a gift because she's got to make sure the bill gets paid. Yeah, I mean, it could be considered a gift when she says, well, I'm not earning any money. It's all the money you're earning, so I'm actually taking your money and paying for it. But if she's working, too, and I say, well, now, that's blowing our budget, honey. You're going to have to work some overtime to make up for the difference. It isn't a gift. You see? Okay? What about anybody here bought a, Gary bought a new car? It's a pickup. Well, it's used, but it's new to him. And Gary says, look it. He says, I just bought this pickup, and I'm going to give it to you, Jim, but you've got to give me $25 for it. I know Gary didn't do that, but is that a gift? I said, if I only have $25, I don't get the pickup. It's certainly worth a lot more than that, but it's a bargain, not a gift. It has to be a gift such that whether I am rich or poor, whether I have an abundance of wealth, or none at all, and then horribly in debt, I can still get it. Right? That's the nature of a gift. It must not cost you anything. It must be totally free. Let's look back at Romans 6:23 again. We just saw it. We still have it open. You should have it open. There was another issue. We kind of skipped over that. It says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, when we have a wage, it's something that we have what? Earned. We work for it, right? Is that the same as a gift? So we have in this Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, what's this wage for? What's this wage? What is it? It's death, right? Okay? It's death. Is death and eternal life the same thing? They're completely different. If you're dead, you can't have eternal life. If you've got eternal life, you can't be dead. My dad used to teach us a little twist on the thing you're supposed to say before you go to sleep, you know? Lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, how'll I know I'm dead? That's what he taught us. And really, that's what it is. You know, I'm either dead or I'm alive. I'm either got eternal life or I don't know what's going on. I'm dead. The wages of sin is death. And this death is due to sin. Eternal death. Didn't say that in the text, though, did it? But you're dead, you're dead. You are in the same state you were before you were born. Didn't exist. You're dead. Let's look at Romans 3. Verse 23. We're now going to deal with this. We dealt with a wage. We dealt with a gift. We dealt with eternal life. We dealt with death. Now let's deal with sin. Romans 3:23 says what? Anybody?
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
So that's where we have a problem. The wage is what we deserve because we have all sinned. That's what we earn. No one is exempt. Right? All means all. It doesn't mean all except. It means all. We have all sinned, and the wages or results of sin is death. What is sin? Good, yeah, 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, we're going to put this up here, too. We're going to say sin. What is sin? Transgression of the law, right? I'll make it one word. I'm going to say law less next. So we have progressed from gift, eternal life, wage, death, sin, and sin is law less next. Now, to understand what law is, let's make an little illustration here. Let's say that when I was 25 years old, I got a job with a corporation, and every day to drive to work, I would leave my home, and I'd drive down to the hill, down the hill, and at the bottom of the hill is a stop sign and a busy road, and I stop at the stop sign, and I drive on to work, and I get to work, and I work all day long, and I come home, and I go the other direction. I don't have to stop the other direction, and I go on up to the home. So each day to get to work, I have to go to the fastest stop sign, stop, and I go to work. And I do that 5 days a week. And I do that 50 weeks in the year. Okay? But I get 2 weeks off vacation, see. 52 weeks, I get 50 weeks. Five, that's how many times? 250 times a year, okay, I go down the hill, stop at the stop sign, and go to work. At 65, now how many, I started when I was 25. At 65, I retire. At the end of 40 years, 250 times per year, I have gone to that stop sign 10,000 times. On my 65th year, the last day of work, I'm going to a retirement party, and I forget to stop at the stop sign. 9,999 times I stopped. One time I didn't stop. And the policeman sees me. And he pulls me over. And he says, "You didn't stop at that stop sign." "But officer, I stopped 9,999 times. You're going to get me for one mistake." What does the officer say? "Here's your ticket sign here." What does the law demand? It demands that every time I come to a stop sign, I stop. I don't miss one. That's what the law says I have to do. That's what it means about the law. What about, you see, 99% obedience equals disobedience. I have broken the law. Does Bly have any buildings that are more than one story tall? Any two-story buildings in Bly? Klamath Falls, does that have any three- or four-story buildings in Klamath Falls? Okay, let's say I go to the top of the tallest building in Klamath Falls. And I come up, I'm on the top of the roof, and I'm on top of the building, and I come up to the edge of the building, and I look down, and it's three, four stories down. Not too many people survive a fall that far. And I say, "Well, you know, the law of gravity says that I'm going to fall if I step off here, but, you know, I just one time, not one time, I'll get within an inch of the edge, the wrong side." What happens? The law of gravity is the same as the law of going through that stop sign. You can't miss once. What about someone was to go out and shoot somebody? And they haul me into court, and I have a defense all planned. Wait a minute. Before you sentence me, I have something to say. I only shoot people 1% of the time. 99% of the time, I don't treat people at all. What are they going to say? I could even say, hey, move the what? Down there. Okay. I'm going to even say, hey, look at, I'll never do it again. What happens? What about Peterson? What did they sentence him to? He didn't kill anybody before that we know of. You see, the law demands 100% obedience or a penalty. What's our penalty? By the way, can you pay that penalty?
Sure.
That's right. You can. I'd much rather have eternal life than to pay that penalty. But the problem is, if you pay the penalty, you don't have eternal life. And that's the bad news. Question. Why is every sin punished with death? Look it. I just went through the thought sign. It was just a white lie. Why is that subject to death? Does it seem fair for God to inflict the death penalty in every situation, no matter how large or small? Would you feel justice was being served if a judge sentenced all criminals to death, whether they simply ran a stop sign or committed mass murder? Of course not. That doesn't seem fair. So why does every sin get the death penalty in God's court? Why? The ultimate issue of sin is, who is going to rule? When you sin against God, you have rejected Him as the ruler. And you are instantly subject to death. Now God in His mercy hopes that you will change so He doesn't instill the penalty immediately. But it does come. Did you know that's what Lucifer's problem was? Let's look in Isaiah 14 and read verses 12 to 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, starting in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? For thou hast said it, nations, I'm sorry, there's a plural there, nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And what was the temptation to Eve? It's the same issue. Genesis 3, verse 5. I'm going to turn to that. Genesis 3, verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. See, since the God is the source of all life, And we are creatures dependent on that source. None of us has life self-existent. We're dependent upon that source. When God honors our choice to be separate from Him, we will instantly cease to exist or to die. So the bad news is that we are all condemned to die. But the good news is that Jesus offers an alternative, and it's called grace. Now let's start with a diagram, and here I would like for them to put up on the computer there the number one diagram. Okay? And did we have, I want to erase this board. Needs a little moisture. There we go. Okay, I'm going to draw a line. It's going to be easier for me to sit down and do this. I'm going to draw a line on this board that represents your life. And here I'm going to put, this is your birth. And over here I'm going to put your death. And we're going to make a straight line in between. Almost straight. Now, at some place in your life, of those that are saved, there comes a point at which you accept Christ, and for illustration purposes, I'm going to put that right in the middle of this line. And I'm going to signify it by a cross. And we're going to say that this is when you accept Christ. And that would be illustration number two for those on the internet. Now, up until the time you accept Christ, we have an issue of sin. Okay, so we're going to put a line like this to represent the problem we have with a sin being taken care of. And this would be illustration number three on the internet. Because in Romans 3:23 it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So until the point at which you accept Christ, you have a sin issue to deal with. Now let's look at 1 John 1 verse 9, and by the way you should all know this one too. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, I'll give you a chance to find it. It says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this text says that if you confess your sins, Jesus is both faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to put right here 1 John 1:9. And then I'm going to put in, by the way, those on the internet can look at item number 4. We're at the drawing number 4 for them. We're going to put down here, confess. If we confess our sins. And underneath that I'm going to put faithful. He is faithful. And underneath that I'm going to put just. He is just. Now, what does confess mean? So there's this burglary and the police are called out and they chase down the guy who's running away from the scene and they capture him and they bring him in and they bring him into the interrogation room, and what do they want him to do? They want him to confess. If he was in the courtroom, what would he do if he said that he did it? He would plead guilty. That's what we want. So for the word confess here, I want to write the words plead guilty. Okay? Now, the word faithful. What does the word faithful mean to you? They're going to do something they say they're going to do. He's a faithful plumber. The leaks always stop when he works on it. He's faithful. You can count on him, right? Is the faithful plumber just as good as another plumber who says he guarantees his work? What does the guy who says he guarantees his work means that, well, if it still leaks, he'll come back and fix it. But the faithful plumber always fixes it the first time. You see the difference there? Let's use faithful and call it a guarantee that it's going to happen. So Christ is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. That means he's going to do it. It's a guarantee. G-A-U-R-T-E. Right? It's a guarantee. I said it one way and I wrote it the other. Can't have a misspelling up there all the time. It'll distract you. That's what I meant it in the first place. It's a guarantee. Now, it also says that Jesus is just. What does that mean? Where does the word just come from? Did you know the Bible uses the word the just? It comes from the same word as right or righteous. Righteousness, yes. Justice is another word that comes from the same root word as just does. I'm going to write up here, I'm going to write two words up here. I'm going to write legally right, and then we're going to discuss that. Legally right. It's legal. It's good. It's just. It's correct. Now, what gives him that right? What legally gives him that right to forgive us our sins if we confess them? Let me illustrate it this way. How many like to go to sales? We got a sale today. 15% off. Or we're going to, in California, okay, we're going to pay your sales tax. So you know immediately you got 6, 7, 8% lower cost on you. Oregon had an issue. 15% off, people come to it. Now let's imagine a courtroom. And we've got a sale in the courtroom. And the banner up in front says, special today, plead guilty, go free. Hey, that's me. I got a ticket for going through the stop sign. So I come up to the judge, and the judge says, next case, please. And I said, and he says, your charge is running a stop sign at such and such date and time. How do you plead? I plead guilty, Your Honor. All right, you're free. Isn't that neat? Hey, great. I don't have to pay a $100 fine for running a stop sign. Next guy. Next case, please. You're charged with murdering your wife. How do you plead? Guilty, Your Honor. Okay, you're free. Is that justice? Is that justice? What did the law demand? The law demands 100% obedience, and justice is legally right. So how can this happen? How can this be? How can we have a special in court today, and how can Christ be just, and all you have to do is say, I did it, and you're free? How can that happen?
Mediator.
What's the reason? What can he do?
Mediator,
intercessor. What if I'm up here charged with running the stop sign? Or you're charged with running the stop sign? Gary, you're running the stop sign. How do you plead? I feel guilty, Your Honor. Hey, but Your Honor, and I'm in the back of the room, Honor, Your Honor, I already paid his fine. And the judge says, all right, you paid his fine. Did you run the stop sign? No, I always stop. But I paid his fine. There's three things that have to take place for this to be legally right. The maximum penalty has to have been paid by a person who did not violate the law. That's the first two. What's the third one? He has to be willing to put it on your account. And that's where the faithful comes in. Isn't it? He said, he's willing to put it on our account. Now, Christ came and lived according to the law. He didn't sin at all. He paid the penalty as if he had sinned. And he's willing to put it on account. That's how he can be legally right. That's how that 1 John 1:9 can be correct. So, we're going to change our little chart here a little bit. You can put on number 5 for those on the internet. We're going to put up here Jesus' death paid the penalty. And that covered our sin. Right here, where you accepted Christ. You've confessed your sins. And Jesus says, all right, if you confess your sins, I will apply my death onto your account. And God says, it will appear as though we had not sinned. Now, if you were to die at this point, right now, at that point, would you be saved? Absolutely. That's exactly right. You would be saved. Because your sins are confessed, they're covered, you do not appear as though you had sinned at all, and God can save you. That's right. Now, all you have to do is live the rest of your life without sin. Can you do it? 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye, what? Sin not. Isn't that what we want? That's what God wants, because he can only put us in heaven and have a consistent universe if there isn't any violation of the laws, God's laws. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's an advocate? A lawyer? The first part of this text tells us we do not have to keep on sinning. There is power in Christ to live a new and better life, maturing spiritually and away from sin. Now let's look at Romans 6:14. Romans 6:14 says that, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." This is good news. Sin needs to no longer rule over your life. But the question still remains, what if I do sin? What if I do it in the future? How can I have the assurance of eternal life with the possibility and probability of future sin? Question. Have you ever seen a baby learning to walk? How many have ever seen a baby learning to walk that didn't fall down? You know, I believe that's why the Lord gave babies short legs. It wasn't fall to fall. So there wasn't much damage. Right? Boom. Right down. Have you ever seen a child learn to drink from a cup without spilling it? Mm-hmm. Make sure that kid is on a vinyl floor. Make sure he's got a bib on.
Make sure it's not
It doesn't sting. Let him learn water the first time. Just a little bit in the cup. In the same way, we are likely to stumble and fall a few times as we are learning to walk spiritually. How then can we really have the assurance of eternal life facing an imperfect future? The second part of 1 John 2:1 helps us with the answer. It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is a lawyer, someone who is on my side, someone who can successfully handle my case. This tells me that Jesus is as just as capable of handling the future, if any man sin, problem, as he is of handling the past, all have sinned, problem. What gives him the necessary credentials? Now let's look at Romans 5, verse 10. By the way, I've decided that Romans 5, verse 10 is my favorite text. I'm sorry, I'm not finished up. We can look at number 7 for the drawing on the internet. We have a question mark of sin here. Okay? And we have an issue here that we're going to be growing. Okay? And we look up Romans 5:10 and it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Okay? When we were enemies, when were we enemies? In this half year, right? Before we accepted Christ, we were enemies. Okay? So it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by God. What does reconcile mean? The husband and wife were separated and then they were reconciled. When we were enemies of God, we were separated from Him because of sin. When we accepted Christ, we were reconciled to Him. So Romans 5:10 says, if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to Him by what? Jesus' death, the death of His Son. What are the next two words? Come on. Wasn't it wonderful that Jesus reconciled us to Himself by His death? That's wonderful. That's wonderful. That's the greatest news that there is. But this next two words say, even greater much more, what does it say? We shall be saved by what? I'm going to put Jesus' life over here. Okay? Much more. Let's look up 1 Peter 2, verse 24. This is talking more about the reconciliation. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The goal is righteousness, isn't it? Righteousness. We're going to be saved by his life. So, oh, I'm supposed to put reconciled in here. We discussed it. I left it out. And over here, we are saved by his life. And what was his life? His perfect life. Jesus, why did Jesus come to die? He died for my sins as my substitute. He died in my place, so I do not have to die. But why did he come and live? If he only needed to die for me, he could have come down one Friday and died, rose on Sunday, and returned to heaven. Wouldn't that have accomplished the death? He would have paid the penalty. Yes. But he didn't do that. He instead came as a baby. He was born. He grew up, lived on a life on this earth. And why? Because, as noted above, law demands a life of 100% obedience. What kind of life did Jesus live? Did he ever sin? No. Scripture says he never, ever sinned. I'm not sure how he did it, but I believe he did it. He lived a perfect, 100% obedient life. Yet after that perfect life, he took all our sins unto himself and died the death the sinner deserves to die. Thus, by his life and death, Jesus took care of both of the demands of the law. It was his life of 100% obedience. Plan ahead, make enough room for you to write it, huh? Now, once those sins are removed out of the way, your lost relationship with God can be restored. You have been reconciled to God. Okay? Somehow, the life Jesus lived guarantees that my future is covered just as completely as his death guarantees my past. How does his life save me? Why did Jesus come to die? He died for my sins as my substitute. Now notice carefully what happens. When Jesus returned to heaven, it was as if he took both his death and his perfect life back to heaven with him and placed them on deposit there. Then at the moment that I accept Christ, all of his assets are transferred to my account. He applies his death to cover my past debt of sin and bring my account balance out of the red and up to zero. That is good news. But better yet, he also applies his perfect life to my account, placing all the righteousness there that I will ever need to deserve eternal life. See, Jesus has taken care of both demands of the law. He has done it all. And so long as I am covered with all of Jesus' assets, there is no way I can lose. I cannot be lost. I was supposed to write text down here, too, on this side. 1 John 2, 1. Romans 5, 10. in, and 1 Peter 2:24. This complete umbrella of coverage provided in Jesus is what the Bible calls grace. The grace of God. This is what you've been looking for, isn't it? The only question remaining then is, how can I receive this gift, know I have it, and keep it? Let's go back and look at the first part of Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8, the first part says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." By grace through faith. We now know what grace is. What is faith? Can you give me two synonyms for the word faith? Sometimes we're told, well, you just got to believe. You ask God for something, you just got to believe. And He'll give it to you. Pastor, this church is starting a series of studies Sunday night, on, what's his name? Jabez prayer. I'm getting it right yet. I looked it up. There are requests that Jabez made that were given to him. Does that mean that I can say, well, Lord, you know, I got a pretty old car, it's broken down all the time, give me a new car, and He'll do it. If I believe strong enough, He'll do it. We got another convocation coming up in Calusa the end of this month. I'm not quite sure how the talks are going to go, but I'm going to start the first one with an illustration. I'll share it with you now. I'll do it then too. The area was experiencing a drought. It was severe. The cattle were dying. Springs were dry. The wells were drying up. If they didn't get rain pretty soon, there would be some people dying too. So they called a special meeting at the church for prayer, to pray that the drought would be ended and they could get some water, much needed water. The congregation was rather amused by one young lady, little girl, who brought her umbrella. When the meeting was over, that little girl was the only one that didn't get wet. So, they got rain because she believed? She had the faith to believe? That's part of faith. What's the other part of faith? Works? Works? Faith without works is dead, but faith without works, okay, that means faith and works. I'm still talking about faith. That's another part of faith other than just belief. The devils believe and tremble, and are they going to be saved? The grace is by faith. There's something else besides belief that's a part of faith. What is it? Trust. We've got belief and trust. Belief is the intellectual acceptance. I believe that Christ has forgiven my sins. I have to make that an intellectual acceptance. Okay? But trust means something else. What does trust mean? I've been sitting on this chair here. I want to look at this chair over and see how it's constructed. Metal legs, metal back, seats You know what? I believe that chair will hold me up. Do you believe it'll hold me up? You believe? Okay. I can stand here and say all day long, I believe that chair will hold me up. But I haven't trusted it. How do I trust that chair? You sit on it. That's right. You actually make some action to sit on that chair. Now I'm sitting on the chair. Am I trusting it? No, because if the chair fails, I'm not going to fall on the floor. If I sit on the chair with all of my weight, I'm placing a trust in that chair. Okay? Did you hear that? Marilyn says that the lady who arranged for us to use this church says, don't trust the brown chairs, and that's what I'm using. That they collapse. I've sat on them already, so I know I'm not going to collapse. But, you know, the only way that I can... that I can trust this chair is to sit in it. In fact, it's to sit in it. I'm not that heavy, I don't think it'll work. Well, and to pick my feet up off the floor. Now, you see, my entire weight is on that chair. If the chair gives way, I go. I can't catch myself. We're going to use another word for trust that would be something that you can understand. We're going to call it a commitment. You see, trust involves a commitment. It's the same way with God. Either we trust Him or we don't. To mentally understand the mechanics of the grace which Jesus offers is not enough. We must make a commitment of ourselves to Him in order to receive the benefits of this gift of grace. What does this commitment involve, and how do we make it? Trust in God involves a threefold commitment. Okay? First, the past, and those who are looking at this drawing number 10, which we're at now, that they haven't got on the screen, I am now pointing to the half of the chart that says Jesus' death. Okay? So our threefold commitment, the first part is trust in the forgiveness, in the past, that He has forgiven us. Okay? All we need to do is confess our sins and He will forgive them. He has promised that. So the past is out of our hands, right? This is an intellectual exercise. Lord, these are my sins. You promised to forgive them. I confess them. They're forgiven. The next part of this commitment is after your death. And now I'm pointing to beyond the chart to the right. This is the eternity. And we have to trust that Jesus is our Savior and that He will give us eternal life. This again is an intellectual assent, an intellectual commitment. The third area of our trust is this area here. From when we've accepted Christ until we die. And this is accepting Jesus as Lord. What does Lord mean? Have you ever rented a house? Rented a house? The owner of the house is the landlord. And he says, you got to keep this place up and you got to pay your rent. He's the boss. Right? He tells you what you have to do to make it. So when you make the Lord, when you make Jesus the Lord of your life, He is the boss. He becomes the one in charge, the one who has the right to call the shots. And Jesus is often referred to as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we accept the Savior, we also get the Lord. It is a package deal. You can't have one without the other. Some folks want forgiveness and Savior, but desire to run their own life for the present. But you cannot receive the benefits of grace by two-thirds commitment, any more than you receive the benefits of a chair by sitting only two-thirds of the way down. Only total commitment brings results.
He is not Lord of all. He is not Lord
at all. Good, I like that. Lindy says that if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Let's look at this chair again. Okay? This chair represents faith. Alright? When I am sitting in this chair, I am trusting. Let's connect an umbrella to the chair. We'll connect an umbrella here that'll go. Have you seen those tractors with an umbrella over the head, top? That's what I want you to envision. Okay? We're gonna let that umbrella represent grace. Okay? Jesus' life and death, which covers me when I am trusting. So long as I am sitting in the chair trusting, I am covered and therefore saved. Let's also put wheels on this chair, representing the fact that life moves on day by day. So I have a wheel chair with an umbrella. And the Lord is the boss, so he's directing the chair. Okay? It's like you take somebody along in a wheelchair that can't move for himself, you push the chair and direct it. And you get up in the morning and the Lord says, friend, let's go this way today. And you say, fine, Lord, I'm sitting in the chair of trust under the umbrella of grace. You're directing my path and we're going this way. And the next day you get up and the Lord says, this is the direction we're going today. And so we go this way. And you say, fine, I'm sitting in the chair of trust under the umbrella of grace, and wherever the Lord directs is where I'm going to go. The third day you get up and the Lord says, we're going to go this way today. Real sharp to the left. And you say, no, I'm not going that way. I want to go this way. Now, if the Lord is directing the chair and you are sitting in the chair of trust under the umbrella of grace, the only way you can stay in the chair is to go in the direction the Lord goes. If you have to go another way, then you need to get up out of the chair to go that way. And as soon as you go in opposition to the way the Lord wants you to go, you are removing yourself out from under the umbrella of grace, removing yourself from the chair of trust. Now, here's something that's hard for people to understand. You get up in the morning and you say, Lord, I'm going to go this way. And the Lord says, you're going to go this way. And so you get up out of the chair of trust. And then you say, well, you know, I should have got to go the Lord's way. And you have gotten out of the chair and you then turn to the Lord's direction. But you're not in the chair of trust. Haven't you heard of people doing the right thing for the wrong reason? What about Matthew 7, 21, 22? These people who have been doing, but Lord, we have been prophesying in your name, casting out devils in your name. And what did the Lord say? Depart from me. You were doing the right thing for the wrong reason. How can that be? Let's go on. We'll find out. My options are to keep trusting and stay in the chair, or to stop trusting and get out of the chair. Let's look at Romans 14, 23. This is that issue of doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is. If you're not staying in that chair of trust, under that umbrella of grace, you are not doing the Lord's will. You have broken the trust relationship. So, what then is the focus of the Christian life? Is the focus to do the right thing? Or is the focus to stay in that chair of trust? Is my focus trying hard to be good and not to be bad? Or is my focus trying hard to trust? So So long as I am trusting in Jesus, he will remain in charge as Lord and take me in the direction he chooses. And his direction will always be away from sin and towards God's will. The key to spiritual survival then is learning to trust the Lord. So I will stay in the chair and remain covered. So the thing which I must do as a Christian is to work hard on trust. How do I work hard on trust? Tell me, do you pick up hitchhikers? Oh, you changed the subject. Not really. I pick up hitchhikers sometimes. I don't pick them up all the time. Pick them up sometimes. I ask the Lord, is this at risk or is this not? Most people do not pick up hitchhikers for the simple reason that they do not know them. If I was hitchhiking, you saw me hitchhiking, would you pick me up? Even though you're regular, why? You know me. You know who I am, where I live. Some of you do. You know people that I know. And John 17, verse 3 says, and this is life eternal, that they, what? Look it up if you don't remember. John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know him is to trust him. And to trust him is to be saved. So if I want to stay in the chair, all I can do is to begin spending time on a regular basis getting to know the Lord. Right? Regular basis. I skipped something here. No, I didn't. We're getting there. How do you get to know the Lord? Through his word? Studying his word? And praying? This thing only says studying and praying, but I'll tell you there's something else too. There's something else that we don't always think of, and that's singing gospel songs. Not gospel rock songs, but high church gospel songs. The Bible is God talking to me. Prayer is how I talk with God. By spending time in communication with my Lord for the purpose of knowing him. That's the purpose of knowing him. I will come to know him better and better day by day, and as I do, I will automatically come to trust him more and more, and this trust relationship will keep me in the chair. So, I'm going to get out the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy every day, and I'm going to learn how to meet people who believe in keeping the feast days. My purpose for studying is to what? Fight doctrinal issues? Make sure you understand that. I had difficulty understanding that at first. I wanted to know what I believed and why. So I studied doctrinal issues. How to keep the Sabbath, how it's right, and on and on and on. State of the dead, baptism, all the doctrinal issues, the eschatology. Yes, you learn about Christ that way, but that isn't the real reason you're studying. The real reason you're studying is to know Christ. Find out what he is like, what he did, what he said, how he met situations. Pray to him, ask him help to help you how to meet those situations. That's the commitment you have to make. And you know, it's illustrated in John 6. Here Jesus has fed 5,000 people. with a sack lunch. Then he sent them home. At evening, after the last boat had left, Jesus was left alone on the shore halfway around the sea from Capernaum. And there was no way he could be in Capernaum by the next morning, and yet the people found him there. So they asked him, "Teacher, why did you come here? How did you get here?" Of course, they did not know he had walked on the water. So in John 6:25, look down verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou thither?" Notice Jesus' answer. He ignored their question, but gave them the answer they really needed. Verse 26 and 7. Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." You're not looking for me because of the spiritual things that I have to offer, but because you want another meal. Don't work for physical food only, but work for spiritual food, which I will give you. See, Jews were into working, weren't they? So they asked Jesus in verse 28. Then they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What does God want us to do? What are those works that he wants us to do? Tell us what it is and we'll do it. We'll add it to our list. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Believe, trust, have faith. What does Jesus tell them to work on? On faith, on trust. How? Notice the connection back with verse 27. There, Jesus says to work on spiritual food. How? By working on belief and trust. Do you see the interconnection here? God wants us to work on trust, and we do that by seeking spiritual food. Now, let's look at verse 35. What's this spiritual food? Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And in verse 48 it says, "I am that bread of life." Bread of life. That's spiritual food. Right? Jesus says, "I am the menu. I am that spiritual food." Look at verse 49 now. Your fathers, and I'm going to read on down to verse 58. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Spiritual food, right? I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." By the way, is this an inference to the communion service? I believe it is. I believe it points to the same thing that the communion service points to. "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Here it plainly says that if we eat Jesus, his flesh and blood, we will not die, we will live forever and have eternal life, because we will come up at the resurrection. So he said he will raise them up at the last day. That's the resurrection. What does it mean to eat Jesus? Jesus is here comparing the need for spiritual food to the need for physical food. How often do you need to eat? Anybody getting hungry yet? Every day. Right. God has made it such that we must fill the tank every day. We had to make sure the tank was full this morning when we left. We might not have gotten back home, but that's the tank on the car. Our tanks need to be filled too. How long will you live without eating? A while. But you eventually need it every day. And to stay healthy, you need to eat every day. Today's food that you eat won't work for tomorrow. How healthy would you be if you ate only once a week? Jesus is saying that if we want to be spiritually healthy, to have spiritual growth and energy, we must eat Him. Take Him into ourselves just as often as we need to eat physical food. Every day. And Jesus is that food. He gives us all we need and more, but we must eat it. John 1:1-3 and verse 14. You should all have that memorized by now. In the beginning was the Word. You can look it up if you want. John 1:1-3. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the subject of those three verses is Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the Word. Thus we must take time alone every day for the purpose of seeking to know Jesus. We must take time every day to eat spiritually, and if we do, Jesus guarantees that we have eternal life because seeking Jesus will build trust, and to trust is to be saved. And this one work that I do, that of eating Jesus, in no way negates the concept of the free gifts. Mel and I are going to get married tomorrow, and we're inviting you all to the wedding and to a reception afterwards. We're going to give you a meal. Would that be free? We're going to dish it up onto a plate. You're going to set it in front of you, and that's a meal. And is that free? What you do with it is your business. We're not going to take the spoon and shovel it up and put it in your mouth and work your jaw up and down and make you eat it. It's still free. So this is a condition of the gift of eternal life, is that you must eat the food. Just like a free meal, you must eat the free meal. It's free. Why? Because you don't have to be rich or poor. You can be poor, and you'll still get the free meal. You see what the issue of the gift is? It's not that you don't have to do anything, but that it's available to all. Everyone. So we can see the tangible elements of grace involve what Jesus has done for me. He lived and died for men. And covered with His gift of grace, I can know that my salvation is provided for. And the tangible elements of faith involve my commitment to enter into a relationship of trust with Jesus. Taking time on a daily basis to get to know the Lord. If I do that, I will have faith. By the way, there's one thing happening here. When you want to spend time getting to know the Lord every day, I tried it. Day's all done. Before I go to bed, okay, I'm going to read one chapter in the Bible, and I'm going to pray, and that's going to be my time with the Lord for the day. I seldom got through the chapter without falling asleep. And it was at the end of the day. The time, friends, has to be at the beginning of the day. You read Steps to Christ, you'll find Mrs. White repeatedly tells you This is what needs to be done. You need to start your day with the Lord, lay all your plans at His feet to be taken up or abandoned as He directs. If it's not done at the beginning of the day's lost. It works. It does. We want this study, by the way, if you want a copy of this, write me. I'll make a note. I don't have it actually with me here, but I can make it. This is the kind of presentation you will want to make to somebody who wants to know what it means to be a Christian, is concerned with his eternal life. I'm going to try it on, hopefully I get a chance to, I'm praying for the Lord to lead me. On a fellow who I told, well, you know, the end of the world's coming pretty soon. Oh, yeah, he said, I'd like to know why. So I hope to be able to get some Bible studies going with him and share this concept of what Christianity is with him. In this process, you ask for a commitment. And I'm going to ask you for that same commitment, although I know you all made it, in this particular way so you can see how it's done. And it's in the form of a prayer. So we're going to ask the Lord to give you that gift right now and claim these promises. First, I will pray and ask God to hear and answer your prayer. Then I will ask you to repeat a simple prayer of acceptance after me, phrase by phrase. I will lead you through the steps so that we can both know for certain that according to God's promises, you will have received what you have asked for. Let's bow our heads. Okay? In fact, let's kneel down. I prefer that. Lord in heaven, we have reviewed your promises, and we want those to be for us. This gift of eternal life, we want it. We would like to receive it. And I want you to listen to this prayer as we ask you to grant this request according to your promise. And please make this experience very real to us. So now repeat after me, Heavenly Father. Would you repeat after me, please? Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. I confess my sins. Thank you for forgiving me of all my sins. I accept Jesus as my Savior. Please give me the gift of eternal life. Thank you for that guarantee. I choose to trust you as Lord. I give you the right to call the shots in my life. I choose to take time to get to know you, to eat spiritual food, through Bible study and prayer, so that I can keep on trusting you. Thank you for the gift and assurance of eternal life, because you have promised it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Now I'd like to share with you some promises that show exactly what has happened. Let's look up John 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This text says that if you receive Christ and believe on His name, you have the power or the right to become a child of God. Did you receive Him? Yes. Did you believe? Then you have become a child of God. Welcome to the family. Was it Heritage Singers? Welcome to the Family of God, or something like that. I like that song. I'm a child, or I'm a member of the Family of God. I want you to sense the security of a family. When a child makes a mistake, be it due to immaturity or disobedience, does the good father throw the child out of the house until the child gets his act together? No. The parents pick him up, dust him off, dry his tears, bind his wounds, discipline him if he needs it. But all the time he's still a part of the family. It's the same way with God. Even when you make mistakes, even when you do them on purpose, God's family is secure. What does God want you to do when you make a mistake? He wants you to recognize it and to correct it, but he doesn't throw you out of the family. Let's look at John 6:37. This supports this position that God does not want to throw you out. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." It says he will never turn you away. The words "no wise" are emphatic, meaning by no means. Or never, never, never. Did you come? Yes. Then will Jesus turn you away? No. Is it ever possible for you to sin bad enough for Jesus to throw you out of the family? The answer is no, but some people are going to have a hard time with that. But let me warn you, there are two ways out. First way is to get up and leave. And some do. But the other way, more leave by it without really intending to. And that is to stop spending time with the Lord. I get up a little bit late. I don't have time for my Bible study. And I take off for the day without spending my time with the Lord. And after I've done it once, the next day it's easier. And oops, I forgot. I'm going to get back in the groove of it. And so the third day I'm back to studying for my daily devotions. And pretty soon time goes by and life gets busy and things get happening and you forget it and you ignore it. And you have, by starving yourself, become spiritually inefficient. You lose your trust. You die spiritually. So the key to survival is regular communication with Christ. You must eat spiritually in order to live. As long as you choose not to leave and keep up the trust, the daily Bible study and prayer, you will not be lost. Let's go back to our first text. John 5:11. I say read 13 first, but we did 11 and 12 right away. "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." I like the way this text begins. "And this is the record." That is to say, now, here are the facts. God's promises are indeed facts. Regardless of how we feel or what circumstances we are in, the text says that God has given us eternal life. That means we have it now, If you have the Son, Jesus, you have eternal life now. And these things have been written to you who believe that you may know. Now, if I were to ask you that first question, as I asked in the beginning, have you come to the place where you know you have eternal life? And now, God would ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would your answer be? Because Jesus has promised it. The mercies of God are unimaginable. And we are told that Christ would come and live that life and die for one sinner. I cannot even conceive that kind of love. It is not humanly reasonable. It is the mystery of salvation. And I am so thankful that God has provided it for me and for you. Shall we hear down prayer? Almost kind Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the plan of salvation that you have provided for us that we might have eternal life. We pray that you will help us to remember all the points so that when asked, we can give a reason for our faith. But more important, Lord, we pray for this commitment that we have made to spend some time each day, at the beginning of each day, with you, getting to know you. That's the purpose of that time. So that when you call the shots in our life, when you direct, we will follow. And we will be always under that umbrella of grace. And Lord, we long for the day when Jesus will come and take us home to heaven. We can see Him, our wonderful Savior, face to face. We pray this in His name. Amen.